Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. These are the words of God. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words. We're thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ come to us and for your kingdom. We ask in the preaching of this word, you would encourage our faith to follow our King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we think about wisdom, it's clear from the scriptures that wisdom has to do with understanding the times. Wisdom is knowing what to do and when to do it, or what to say and when to say it, or what not to do or what not to say. That is what wisdom is. We read, "To be a son of Issachar, you must know the times." Right? To heed the wisdom of Proverbs, you must know when to not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But you must also know when to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Wisdom is all about timing. There are, for example, appropriate things that you may do after you're married, but to do them before you're married are inappropriate, and wisdom knows the difference. What we have going on here in this text this morning is the wisdom of timing. So far, we've had confrontations with the scribes. Last week, with the scribes when Jesus forgave sins, and last week we had confrontation with the Pharisees about who Jesus eats with. And now we have, I'm not willing to say it's a confrontation, because they're John's disciples, and these are the good guys, but we have a question about eating again. It's not between good people and bad people, but between John's disciples and Jesus' disciples. Jesus' guys, they know what time it is, and John's guys are wondering, well, what time is it? The controversy, of course, comes down to who Jesus is, and what is he doing? Well, what has led up to this point so far, to lead the disciples of John to ask Jesus this question? Well, Jesus has shown that he has the authority to forgive sins. Remember, he did that with the paralytic. And then he showed that he has the authority to bring forgiven sinners, like Matthew the tax collector, to a table of fellowship. Jesus has shown through his words and his actions that the kingdom of God that he preached about in the Sermon on the Mount has come to pass, and that he has the authority to feast with whom he wants. Matthew tells us in verse 14, he says, "Then." And that's how the verse begins. "Then the disciples of John came." It's most likely that this happens at the same time that the Pharisees question him about who he's eating with. Remember, Jesus calls Matthew, the tax collector, to come and follow him. He gets up from the tax booth, he arises, and he follows Jesus. And Jesus is at a table with fellow tax collectors and other sinners. And the Pharisees come and they say, "Hey, you say that the kingdom is near, Jesus, but you're eating with sinners and tax collectors. How can you do that?" And then, verse 14, at the same time, the disciples of John come to Jesus and say, "Hey, how come you guys aren't fasting like we are?" So this is, I think, happening at the same time. One difference is, of course, the Pharisees are accusing Jesus of doing something wrong. But I assume John's disciples are seeking to understand. The accusation in the first controversy was that Jesus was eating with the wrong people. And now John's disciples come to him and ask him why he's feasting at the wrong time. The disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Again, Remember, these are the good guys. These are John's disciples. They're the ones who are baptized at the River Jordan. They're the ones who have repented of their sins and are seeking obedience to bear fruit in accord with their repentance. These are the guys who are waiting for the coming of the Lord, preparing the way. These are those guys. And when they come to Jesus and ask this question, we might have a question ourselves as the readers. Why are there still disciples of John? John pointed to Jesus. John said, "This is the one of whom I spoke. He's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. His sandals, he's so mighty that I can't even untie the strap of his sandals. This is the guy." Why in the world are there still disciples of John? And maybe that's what they came to figure out. Right? So maybe this is a question about discipleship. What's going on with you guys? Why are they doing this? And why are we still with John? Because remember, at this point, John is arrested. And these guys are on their own. John's in prison by Herod. And these guys seem to be asking about discipleship. What's the difference being your disciple? How come your guys don't fast like John taught us to, and the Pharisees continue to do? We know, for example, in Luke 18, the Pharisees fast twice a week. So 2 days a week, the Pharisees would go without food. The scriptures do not tell us if John's disciples fast twice a week, once a week, or more than the Pharisees. But we can rightly assume that they do fast, and most likely because of John's teaching on the preparation for the coming of the Lord. Remember, to prepare the way of the Lord, get yourselves ready for the coming of Jesus. And maybe part of that was the practice of fasting, to prepare yourself. Part of the people's repentance at the coming of the Lord, John may have taught, involves fasting. Or perhaps another reason that the disciples are fasting is because John's in prison. And in a time of calamity, in a time of crisis, in a time of need, God's people fast. We want John out of there. And we're fasting. We're fasting and praying for this to take place. We don't know why exactly, but those are probably good guesses. But we do know from the Old Testament that all of Israel was to fast on certain days. In the book of Zechariah, as memorial to the fall of Jerusalem, this is what we read. This is what Israel was to do in remembrance of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. The word of Yahweh of hosts came to me saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, have a fast on the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh." This is in regard to remembering what happened in the past. These fasts took place, so in the year of exile, when Babylon came to destroy them, in that year-long trial, in the fourth month is when Israel or Jerusalem fell, in the fifth month is when the temple was destroyed, and in the seventh month of that year is when the last king in the line of David was murdered, King Gedaliah. So Zechariah sets forth these sort of memorial fasts. Remember, fast in the fourth month, when Jerusalem fell, fast in the fifth month when the temple was destroyed, and fast in the seventh month when the last king in the line of David was murdered. Right? Keep these fasts, because in this way you'll remember that we need salvation. The holy city, gone. The holy temple, gone. The holy messianic seed line, gone. Hold the fasts, people of God, to remember. Fasting in the context, it was used to commemorate sad events of the covenant people. All of those promises had been removed. Fasting is also, we see in the Old Testament, part of personal grieving. Like when David is called out for his sins with Bathsheba. David fasts in repentance with the expectation that his son would live. Remember, fasting from food is bringing yourself as close to death as you can. It's an admission that you deserve to die. Remember when Nineveh fasted, the whole city, Jonah comes and says, "You're all going to be destroyed in 40 days. And if I may paraphrase, not if we destroy ourselves first. Right? We're going to fast in sackcloth and ashes. We're going to repent of all of our sins, and we're going to bring ourselves down into death. We're going to admit to the Lord, we deserve to die." And God looks at the city and he pardons them. His wrath is abated. David, who knows he deserves to die for his sins, fasts in repentance so that his son might live. Fasting is dramatized form of prayer that God would keep his promises. I deserve to die, but let me live. Fasting is biblically appropriate. It is a response to sorrow. And even in the New Covenant, it still is. But when you read through the scriptures and in the law, there's only one day that was commanded by God that the people would fast. So 365 days a year, there's only one day that was commanded by the Torah that the people of God would fast, the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. This is what we read. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of that month, you shall afflict your souls. You shall do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before Yahweh. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Now that phrase, afflict your souls, is an idiomatic way to say fast. If you are to afflict your souls, it is to fast from food. It is to bring yourself down near death. In Isaiah 58, we read of the affliction of the soul parallel to fasting. We read these words. Why have we fasted, they say? So they're speaking to God. Why have we fasted and you have not seen? Now, what's the point of it all? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? Well, in Isaiah 58, the answer is because you're disobedient and rebellious and you're trying to manipulate God. But there you see that the two are connected, the affliction of the soul and fasting. The same thing is found in Psalm 35. So, back to John's disciples and the Pharisees. They're not only keeping the fast on the Day of Atonement, like faithful Israelites, like faithful Jews. So they're obeying God's law with the Day of the Atonement, but they're also fasting weekly. And they would hold to this discipline scrupulously. This is part of the piety and tradition to reform the nation of Israel. And John's disciples, they come to Jesus and they say, how come you're not fasting like us? Right? Maybe John's disciples are fasting because John's in prison. Maybe they're fasting in the fourth month, the fifth month, and the seventh month. Maybe they're fasting twice a week like the Pharisees to uphold the traditions of men. They're fasting on the Day of Atonement. And they come to Jesus and they say, how come you're not fasting like we are? You're feasting when you should be fasting. Now, this would be befuddling, wouldn't it? Jesus is supposed to be John's successor. He's supposed to carry on John's message of repentance in the kingdom, right? Jesus, shouldn't you and your disciples be fasting then? If you're the one who's come to replace John, how come you're teaching contrary? John taught us to do it. The law teaches us to do it. Zechariah teaches us to do it. The Pharisees are teaching us to do it. Isn't it, look around, Jesus, isn't it still time for Israel to repent? We know what time it is, Jesus. It's time for fasting. It's time for mourning. It's time for preparing for the kingdom to come. How can you all feast when all the faithful people we know are fasting? We should be fasting so that God will come and save us. We should be mourning over the sins of the people. But here you are feasting with tax collectors and sinners. Now, Jesus' answer is interesting. He doesn't say anything about fasting. It has to do with timing. John's disciples think it is time to fast for the covenant people. But Jesus says, no, it's wedding time for the covenant people. You guys don't know what time it is. That's the difference. Jesus says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And Jesus puts them, he always answers a question with a question. And he puts the answer back on them. It's a surprising answer. Remember the historic context, okay? The Jews are in subjection to Rome, and they've got Pilate over them on one hand, and they've got a wicked Edomite king, Herod, over them on the other hand. The priesthood is so corrupt that they have two high priests. Nowhere in the law are you allowed to have two high priests. Even the top ranking holiest priest is disobeying the law. There's two of them. The synagogues have demons in them. The Pharisees are called sons of the devil who heap up burdens on the people that no one can bear. And John's in prison. You just put all that together. And Jesus says, it's time to celebrate. Right? That's shocking. Hey, the groomsmen, his disciples, they can't mourn while the groom is with them, can they? I mean, think about that, right? All of you guys who have been to weddings, in weddings, or have been married. Right? All your groomsmen are hanging out with you. You all got your tuxes on. You're all getting ready. You can't wait to see the glorious bride. And the groom comes in and he says, calm down, guys. There's no time to celebrate. Right? What I want you guys to do, I want you to fast and mourn with me right now. Right? How appropriate would that be? Imagine it the other way. Imagine going to a wedding and everyone is fasting, somber, refusing to eat or drink. Can you imagine, like, there's a sign at the door. Requirement. Gloom. You have to, if you're coming in here, you must be gloomy. You go to the reception, and there's a greeter at the door, and he hands you sackcloth to change into before you sit at a table with no food or drink. It just doesn't make any sense. But you could think, because of the state of the union, Mr. and Mrs. Smith have required you to have no joy or levity, but only fasting and mourning at their wedding. Because everything's so crazy. What kind of celebration would that be? Where would the joy of the wedding be without feasting? Now think, if you were, you know, for example, you weren't the bride and the groom saying you must fast and mourn, but imagine that you were the bride and groom and you set out this plan, a marvelous feast with the best music for dancing, and not only would you have the best wine served first, you'd have it served in the middle and at the end too. Just best wine all over the place. And then you come walk into the reception. Remember, people, the wedding party comes in the reception. Everybody's standing and clapping and cheering. And there's music and everybody's so happy. And there's toasts and there's drinking and there's food. And you walk in as the bride and the groom in the wedding party. And nobody's celebrating. Nobody's eating your food. Nobody's drinking your wine. Nobody's standing and cheering. Nobody's dancing. There's no music playing. It would dishonor you, wouldn't it? As the bride and the groom, it would be an insult to you. Jesus says that they're not fasting because he is the bridegroom. It would be inappropriate to fast. Israel's been fasting, and God did tell them to afflict their souls for the Day of the Atonement. It was right to grieve over the fall of Israel and the destruction of the temple and the end of David's line. But we must also understand that grief is not meant to be permanent. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we like to be morose. Like, as though suffering is a badge of honor. As though being distant from others, like shielding your emotions so nobody comes in. They say, how are you doing? And your automatic response is, I'm good. And you know you're not. To shield our emotions, to be distant from people, or even, you know, like the gloomy guest, that guy must really be holy. He's so morose. He knows the reality of the world and how bad it really is out there. You know what? He's so holy. He never laughs. Right? Christians are morose people. But we must understand that grief is not meant to be permanent. God promised the restoration of the city, the rebuilding of the temple, and the shoot to break forth from the stump of Jesse's line. We need to remember this, particularly when grief is present in our lives. You need to understand, Christians, grief is not permanent. Yes, you may feel the pain of loss. You may be reminded of the joy once had that you won't have again. But that sliver of grief that's stuck in your heart is meant to be taken out. It's not meant to stay there. If I were to ask, you know, this is rhetorical. If I were to ask you, dear Christians, do you have pain and sorrow in your life? You all would undoubtedly say yes. The loss of a loved one, the severance of a relationship with family or friends, a hard marriage, wayward kids, chronic pain, you name it. But hear this. It is good and right for you to still find joy. Right? Because whatever those sorrows are, whatever those pains are, those are not the permanent things. Yes, there are things wrong in the world and in our lives and in our past, but joy is permanent, not grief. If grief is the dominant note of your life, if sorrow and being morose is the dominant theme that characterizes who you are doing a disservice to Jesus. Remember that text I read just a little bit ago from Zechariah 8? I did something a little sneaky. I didn't read the whole thing. I didn't read the whole verse even. But now I want to. The word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, have the fast of the fourth month when the city fell. Have the fast of the fifth month when the temple fell. Have the fast of the seventh month when the last king in the line of David was murdered. And the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah." The fasts will become feasts. All of those sorrows will be overwhelmed with joy and gladness and cheerfulness. And that's what we see when Jesus comes, isn't it? We see what time it is when Jesus arrives. And Jesus says they're not just any old feasts, but they are wedding feasts. This should not surprise us because this is what God always promised. In the old covenant, God is the husband of Israel. Israel is his bride, but she's an unfaithful bride. But the promise is that God will woo her back to himself. God will redeem her from all of her adulteries. Remember, this is what's taught rather vividly by the prophet Hosea. God calls Hosea to be a prophet, and he says, "You know what I want you to do, Hosea? I want you to marry a woman like I've married. Go and marry a prostitute." Remember, he goes and marries Gomer. And God says, "This is a picture of me in Israel." And Gomer commits adultery on Hosea. She has children with him. She commits adultery on him and she leaves. And you know what God says to Hosea? "I want you to act like me. Go and get her back." Right? God is the husband of his people. Recall the text I read for the assurance of pardon this morning, which is all about God marrying his people. "For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. No longer forsaken, no longer desolate." And now when Jesus is asked about all of his feasting, he says, "I'm the bridegroom. It can't be any other way." His coming is the coming of Yahweh to his people to call them back to himself and establish his kingdom by marrying his people. What Israel, I mean, Jesus, he does teach in long stretches, but he could have said, "What you've been fasting for is finally here. You don't need to do that anymore. The time has come to feast." Jesus is telling them that it would be inappropriate for the groomsmen to fast. It would be inappropriate for his disciples to mourn over the loss of the temple and Jerusalem and David's house. What have we seen in the Gospel of Matthew so far? Well, we've seen that the king is here. Right? The greater David has come. David, remember, could chase away demons by playing his harp and singing psalms. But Jesus, the son of David, says but a word, and the demons scatter. The king is here. At the temple and in Jerusalem, the holy city, you could be cleansed by the priests and your sins can be forgiven through sacrifice on the altar. But the new temple and the new Jerusalem is here. Jesus cleanses people outside of Jerusalem and Jesus forgives the sins of people without the sacrifice of an animal. There's a new temple, there's a new city. With the coming of Jesus, it is even inappropriate to observe the affliction of their souls on the Day of Atonement. It's inappropriate because the affliction of your soul, fasting for the forgiveness of sins to come, right? That's what the law is all about. You put your hand on the lamb and you kill the lamb because you're looking forward to the day that your sins are really forgiven. And everybody knew that the killing of the animals didn't really take away your sins. You know why? Because you had to do it again. And you had to do it again. And you had to do it again. Every year. Every year. The Day of Atonement would come and you'd have to do it again. It doesn't really take away sins. Everyone would be looking forward to the day when you didn't have to do it anymore. When God would forgive and cleanse His people. With the coming of Jesus, even the Day of Atonement is inappropriate. If you're fasting for the forgiveness of sins to come, it is a rejection of the joy that we have in the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. The fasts are now feasts because everything Israel's been expecting has come to fruition. And it means celebration. Matthew, the tax collector, is a groomsman because Jesus forgives his sin. And that's good news. It's good news for us because we are the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Jesus. We are wed to Him. And the theme of our marriage with Jesus is joy. Yes, it is appropriate at times in the church today to sorrow, to grieve, particularly over sins and wickedness in the world. But when we come to church, you know what we do with our sins? We confess them. That sin that has been holding you down all week long. There are sorrows that move us to tears, absolutely. They've not all been wiped from our eyes yet. We will not leave all of our sorrows behind. But when we come into the service of God, just think, Christians, when you come to Jesus and you confess your sins and the Father forgives you and you rise in the newness of life in the favor of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what ought to be the dominant note of our time together? This is what I want to see every Lord's Day. Right? When God gives Himself to you through the presence of the Holy Spirit, by the death and the resurrection of Jesus, your husband, so that you can become children of God the Father, cleansed and forgiven, this is what I want to see. I want to see gloomy faces, mourning and sadness. Is that appropriate? No, when God calls you to worship, you should be glad. When God calls you to rise in the forgiveness of your sins, you should be glad. When you confess the faith that saves, you should be glad. When you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, you should be glad. When God's word cuts you up in this sermon, you should be glad. When your tithes and offerings are given to God as a sacrifice of your life, you should be glad. When you're summoned to the table of Jesus Christ, you should be glad. When you receive the benediction of the triune God to go into His world and to serve His kingdom, you should be glad. You know, the early church father Ignatius, he wrote in the early 2nd century. So Jesus, remember, died around 30-33 AD. And Ignatius is writing this letter, his epistles, in 100-110 AD. So about 70 to 80 year difference between the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and Ignatius writing epistles to the churches. In his epistle to the Philippians, Ignatius writes this: to fast on the Lord's day is to kill Christ. But to rejoice in the Lord this day, and to rejoice in all the duties of this day, and to rejoice in that redemption that was wrought for us on this day, this is a crown to Christ. This is to lift up Christ. It is inappropriate to fast and mourn to afflict your souls in the presence of Jesus. Jesus goes on and he adds this little bit. He says, and the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, when you think about a wedding, part of that's expected, right? It'd be really weird if the bride and the groom were the last ones to leave the party. Usually the groomsmen and the bridesmaids say, go on now. Right? We'll clean up. We'll take care of everything. We'll keep the party going. You guys scoot. Right? Part of it is expected that the bride and the groom will leave. But Jesus doesn't say the bride and the groom, and he doesn't say that they will leave. He says the bridegroom will be taken. Imagine that at a wedding. You know, the groom is dancing with his bride, and someone tries to come in and take him away, what would happen? He's going to fight, right? There's no way you would remove me from my bride on my wedding day. Absolutely none. But Jesus says the bridegroom will be taken from his bride. And when that happens, they will fast. She will fast. She will mourn and she will weep. Jesus is going to be taken away from his disciples by force. He will suffer. He will be killed. And yes, and it will be appropriate for the groomsmen to fast and to weep. In another sense, Jesus is given back to them, of course, in the resurrection. But even after Jesus is resurrected, he's taken away again. Right? He ascends into heaven by the Spirit. And the disciples say, well, now what do we do? Right? He is with us, however, still by the Spirit. But there's a sense in which Jesus is not with us. He's with us by the Holy Spirit, but he's not with us because, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, he's at the right hand of God the Father. And because Jesus is not with us, fasting is still appropriate in the new covenant. Right? It's only when we see him face to face with unveiled faces will every tear be wiped away, where even the ability and desire for you to sin will be removed. And until that day, fasting is still appropriate. But being in the new covenant, being united to the new David, being members of the new temple and citizens of the heavenly city, being a kingdom of priests to the Lord our God, right now does not mean that we never fast. Jesus still approves of fasting. He teaches about it in the Sermon on the Mount, right? To fast appropriately, he says to do it in secret so nobody knows. The only one who should know that you're fasting should be your Father in heaven. That's it. And maybe your spouse. You know, you don't have to fix a plate for me. That kind of thing. But the only one who should know is the Father in heaven. We see in the book of Acts that the church still fasts before making major decisions. You know, perhaps you want to fast a bit through the time of Lent. Fine. That's great. Perhaps you want to fast every Monday to show God your grief over abortion and your hatred of Planned Parenthood. Do it. Fine. Great. It's still appropriate. Perhaps you're fasting and praying before a huge family decision. Do you take a new job? Do you move? You know, do you keep going to school? Whatever it is. But the Christian life is not to be characterized by fasting and mourning. Jesus tells his disciples in John 16, when he's speaking about his death, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, and when he's taken from them, and the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful." And then he says this, "But your sorrow will be turned into joy." Now think about that. When does that happen? You remember when the apostles are being arrested in the early chapters of the book of Acts? And they're beaten. They're arrested and they're beaten. And they said, "Don't you ever speak in the name of Jesus again." Remember what it says when they leave the temple? And they rejoiced. Right? They rejoiced. Their sorrow turned into joy. It's sort of like what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 about being mocked and chastised and persecuted for the sake of his name. Which you think any other time, this would bring sorrow upon you. Right? Imagine if somebody just came and started persecuting carpenters. Right? Just started beating you up and arresting you because you built houses. Well, that'd be sorrowful. What for? All I'm doing is building homes for people. All I'm doing is helping people have better lives. It would be a time of sorrow. "Mom, why was Dad arrested?" "Well, because he timber frames houses." Right? That would be sorrow. And Jesus says, when they do that sort of stuff to you, because you belong to me, your sorrow will be joy. Jesus was taken away, but God raised him from the dead. Sorrow leads to joy. Forgiveness leads to feasts. So what is Jesus doing here with John's disciples? I think what he's creating for them an invitation to become his disciples. Come to the wedding. Come to the feast. But Jesus also goes on to give warnings. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made." What does this parable, what does this saying mean? Well, what happens if you take a piece of new cloth, you know, that's never been washed, and you use it to stitch up a hole on an old jacket? Well, as time goes by, the new piece of cloth will shrink, and it will pull out the stitching and make a bigger hole. You ought not to use new cloth on old clothes, right? New cloth is for new clothes. Old cloth is for old clothes. Okay, thanks, Jesus. So what does that mean? Right? Well, okay, uh-huh. Well, it means that Jesus' coming is disruptive to the old way of things. Right? Jesus' coming is disruptive to the old way of things. He says, "Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, new wineskins. And so both are preserved, the wine and the wineskin. Old wineskins," so, you know, you guys know that when you ferment something, gases expand. So like when you open a bottle of wine, or when you open a bottle of beer, or you open a can of soda, right? That's fermentation. Well, I guess not in soda, but in wine and beer and so on. And so when you put wine into a leather bag, stitched together so it's waterproof, that wine starts to ferment and the bag grows. If it's new leather, it has stretch, it has give to it. But then if you put, and then you drink it all, and you've got an empty wineskin. And if you put new wine back into that wineskin, and it ferments more, this leather has no room to stretch. And Jesus says it bursts. And, you know, we might not know that today, but back then everybody would go, "Uh-huh, yeah. And so?" What are you talking about, Jesus? We all understand that. He says, you guys, you know, you put new wine into new wineskins. And it's interesting. Imagine if I taught like this at Bible study. Just taught in mysterious parables all the time. I can imagine Jesus kind of leaning forward going, "You put new wine into new wineskins." And he's like doing a thing with his eyebrows, like, "Get it? Get it?" And they're probably, "No, I don't know what you're talking about." But anyway, these two parables are about Jesus. What are John's disciples thinking when they come to him? What are they assuming about Jesus and when they come? That Jesus is just another rabbi, and his disciples are just another group in Israel. Right? You've got your Sadducees, you've got your Essenes, you've got your Pharisees, you've got John's disciples, and you've got this new group, Jesus' disciples. Right? So there's just another group in Israel. You guys are just like John's guys, right? You're members of the old covenant. You should be acting like us. But Jesus says he's the bridegroom, and his men are the wedding party, and it's time to celebrate. John's disciples are treating Jesus like he's John. Just another prophet in Israel waiting for redemption. But we know that Jesus is the new man, the new Israel. Can Jesus come to Israel and simply patch it up? Is that what he came to do? Did Jesus just come to put a patch on the old covenant? No. That's not what he came to do. Can Jesus and the Spirit be the new wine poured into the old wineskins of the law? No, he came to fulfill them. Jesus is not like the other priests before him. He's not like the other prophets before him. Remember, the prophets say, "Thus saith Yahweh." Jesus comes and he says, "I say to you." Right? The priests are the ones who declare you cleansed. And Jesus says, "Go, you're cleansed." Right, the animals and the blood of the animals are what symbolize the forgiveness of your sins. And Jesus goes, "I forgive you." He's not part of the old. He's not part of that. He's something new. He's the new cloth. And he brings new clothing. He gives wedding garments to his people. He's the new wine ready to be poured into the wineskins of new people. He's not here to patch up the old way, but to transform it. He's not restoring the old covenant. He's fulfilling it. He's not reforming the Levitical priesthood. He's forming a new priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. He's not coming to restore the temple, but he is the new temple. He's not restoring Israel. He's making a new one. Right? Jesus is using these parables, these sayings of mystery, to tell those around him that if you stick to the old cloth, right, if you go back to the old wineskins, you will be torn and you will burst. Right? This is what the epistles always talk about. You read in like the letter to the Hebrews. Don't go back to the old ways. If you go back to the temple, there's no longer sacrifice for sin. Right? If you believe in Jesus and then you go back to the old way of things, it will be worse for you than an unbeliever. Right? You're going to get torn. You're going to get burst. You can't do that kind of stuff. You'll be worse off than you were before. You'll be left out of the kingdom, cast out from the wedding. You have to stick with Jesus, the bridegroom. You have to be clothed in the new garments of Christ. You have to be filled with the new wine of the Holy Spirit. You remember what happens at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Remember when the Spirit comes upon the apostles and they start speaking in all of the foreign languages that none of them knew? And all of the people there who understand foreign languages say, hey, they're speaking in my language. And then there's those around them who say this: these men are drunk, filled with new wine. Peter replies, this is my paraphrase, well, kinda. Right? Well, kinda. Peter says this: Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them all, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose. He doesn't say they're not drunk. He says they're not drunk as you suppose. Since it's only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered. This, right here, what you guys see, what you claim is drunkenness with new wine, is what is declared by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. They're not drunk as you suppose, but they are filled with the new wine of the Holy Spirit poured out by God. At the end of Peter's sermon to the crowds, we read this, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is baptism? Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. Right? Baptism is being clothed with Christ. And the people in Pentecost yell out to Peter and they say, what should we do to be saved? If I may use symbolism. Well, you have to put on new garments and drink the new wine. Right? You have to be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. To join the wedding, to have the joy, to celebrate with the risen Christ, you have to repent and be baptized and receive the gift of the Spirit. And you will be filled with new wine. So what should the kingdom of God look like? Now, evangelical churches in America have a long line of anxiety. Right, the two great awakenings in the American church, you know, part of the method of the great awakenings was to get, they even had benches up front called the anxious bench. Right, so all of you are baptized Christians and you've been coming to church your whole lives, and every Sunday is an altar call. Right, the method of the preachers was to get people to emotionally doubt their salvation. Come to the anxious bench, come to the altar every week. Is that what we're supposed to be like? Should we have anxious benches? Should we have continual altar calls for those who have already confessed their sins? Should our lives be filled with doubt? Am I saved? Am I elect? Will I persevere? Should it really be continuous sorrow? What we ought to be expressing here on the Lord's Day is the joy of forgiveness. The celebration of salvation. If I ever, from the pulpit, give you, on purpose, doubt or anxiety about your salvation, I think I'm doing something wrong. I want you to have joyful confidence that you belong to Jesus. I'm your pastor, as an ordained minister of word and sacrament for the care of your souls, called by God, duly installed by the elders of the church, and with all the authority that my office has, and with the veracity of the unfailing word of God, I truly mean what I say to you every Lord's day. Brother and sisters who've been baptized into union with Jesus Christ, God himself promises you the forgiveness of the Father, the victory of the Son, and the glory and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Believe this and rejoice. Your sins are forgiven through Christ. Really, rejoice. It's not empty liturgy. We do not want to disservice and dishonor our King. But Pastor, you know, you don't know what I said to my husband last week. You don't know the lustful thoughts I've been harboring in my heart. You don't know my discontent in my life. You don't know the way I disrespected these people. You don't know how black and deep my sin really is. Yes, I do. Your sin is as black and deep as mine. But I also know that forgiveness is real. And God commands you to rejoice. How best can you honor Jesus? How best can you honor your husband and Lord who died for you? Do not cheapen his body and his blood given and shed for you. He went to the cross for joy, and that joy is yours because he went to the cross. You do Jesus a disservice if you do not rejoice and believe that your sins are truly forgiven. Top to bottom, all of them. This is a time of exuberant joy. Jesus came not to patch us up, not to support the old covenant that could never take away our sins, but our husband laid his life down so that he could wash us and bring us into the new covenant, into his kingdom, through his death and resurrection. He came and he died and rose again so that your sins can truly be forgiven and you can eat at his table in the presence of God the Father. He's given you white garments. He's purified you. And tell me, Christians, does sadness belong there? You are full of the new wine of the Spirit. You belong in the new covenant, in the kingdom of God, and the resurrection of Christ is yours. So act like it. Right? Act like it. Timing is everything. Timing is wisdom. And Christians, we can only know what time it is if we know who Jesus is. Our bridegroom has come, and there is no excuse for being dour, sour, or gloomy in his presence. If sadness, grief, fasting, and mourning are the temperament of our lives, we are confessing that sin and death have the upper hand. You understand that? If sadness, grief, fasting, and mourning are the temperament of our lives, we are confessing that sin and death have the upper hand. Now, is that true? Do sin and death have the upper hand? Now, I don't usually ask for your interaction, but just pretend this is part of the liturgy. When I ask the question, you respond in the negative. Are you ready? Christians, do sin and death have the upper hand in this world?
No.
And amen. For Christ has made all things new. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the fulfillment of all your promises found in Jesus Christ, and we're thankful that we know what time it is, time to celebrate the forgiveness of sins and time to rejoice in our salvation. We're thankful that your kingdom extends over all this world and that nothing can happen to us apart from your goodwill. And we ask, Father, you would encourage us now to have joy in our hearts as we live out our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand together and sing, "Joy to the World, the Lord Has Come," number 566. Coming to the table of the Lord, I want to tell you what time it is. It is the year 2021, Anno Domini. It is the year 2021, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus, which brought the kingdom of God to the earth. It is the year of our Lord. Secondly, it is Sunday. It is the day of our Lord, the day of Jesus' resurrection. It is the day in which we recognize that sins are forgiven and death is conquered by the one who loves us. It is a day to eat and drink and rejoice with one another. And third, this is the Lord's service. It is time to come to his table. we have confessed our sins, and we are truly forgiven. Does this make you glad? Right now, Jesus does not want you to grieve over your sins any longer. It is time to come to his table with a smile on your face as he gives you a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.